Lord Jesus, would you just be with us today? Just as we breathe in and as we breathe out, would we be reminded of your presence, that you're close, that you're near. Father, open us up, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have for us in your word. Would you teach us to change? Would you transform us from the inside out this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So oftentimes on Fridays, my wife Maddie wisely chooses to go to the store during our two-year-old's nap. It's just genius. It's smart things to like that make the world go round, okay? When we choose, you know, she's asleep, she's like, okay, I'm gonna get to the store so I don't have to deal with her, and you're gonna do stuff around the house while you don't have to deal with her, and that's gonna be the way to do it, because at this age, she's just all over the place, crazy. She's doing this thing right now where she loves to open up her drawer. All of her bowls and plates are at the bottom drawer. She loves to open up that drawer, take every single thing out, put it on the floor, and be like, yeah, job well done, and then leave, and then just walks away. And so it's like, how am I supposed to get anything done with this kid running around? And so while she's away for a bit, she'll leave me with this list that has to get done. And we Sabbath on Saturdays. We don't do any work. And so Friday is kind of our house chore Sabbath prep day, if you will. Get all the things done. Well, almost as often as she leaves me with a list of things, I tend to get sidetracked and not do that list of things because that's just me. Anybody else with me on that one? We forget to do the things that we're told to do. That's right, Jason. He forgets all the time. And so I tend to find myself in the all too familiar position, which I hear the garage door opening and panic sets into my bones, deep into my soul. I just, oh no. And I like sprint to whatever I'm supposed to be doing. Like she can't know that I was just sitting here like watching TV or watching YouTube, totally sidetracked, totally forgot about the things that I was supposed to be doing. And I'll be like, make it look like I was like washing dishes the whole time, even though it's obvious that they're still the same way she left them. There's just one bowl in my hand. Like it's, there's no way around it. It's not like I'm gonna be like, yeah, I've done all the laundry. This is the first thing I'm folding, clearly. Like I can't do it. It's like in the movies when the person's trying to impress someone and they're like doing push-ups and they're like, oh, 999, 1,000. And it's like, we know you just did those two. Like we know that those were the only ones that you did. And like she walks in, she knows I've only washed one bowl. Like there's no way to do it. So I'm trying to think of excuses of like why it doesn't look like I've gotten very far. I'm like, oh, this bowl was just really tough. Or I washed all the bowls and I already put them away. This is just the last one. You know what I mean? Like, what is it? And I think it points to this larger truth that we hate getting caught. We hate getting caught. We hate this panic feeling that we get. And it's like, oh my gosh, I've done something wrong and I'm gonna get found out and I have to fess up to it. You get the, your stomach drops, you're speechless. You get those like nervous chills for a second. Maybe your face burns up from embarrassment or shame or fear. Like as you have to fess up, you're like, yeah, I didn't do any of it. It's a, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm a disaster. And you have to fess up, and it's the worst. It's the worst experience. Well, today is our second week in this series called Who is This Man? And we're looking at the various characteristics of Jesus that reveal to us what God is like and what it means to be human, someone who represents God's character in the world. And so today we look at how Jesus is forgiver. And we find that in a story where someone gets caught. Somebody feels that deep pit. I know that we can all imagine that feeling, and I want us to think about that today. I want us to think about this individual in the story feeling that kind of way. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As always, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Out in the lobby at the welcome desk, you can get one. It will be on the screens here as well. And we're actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 7, right before chapter 8. So this is chapter 7, verse 53. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Okay, let's pause there for just a minute and talk about the Pharisees, okay? If you have any history with the church whatsoever, you've probably heard of the Pharisees, these big bad teachers of the law who are angry all the time and hate Jesus and are out to get him, like all of these different things that you might have heard about them. We're not into them. We don't like the Pharisees. They're the bad guys. They're the villains, right? Now, I think we need to unlearn some of that. Not all of it. There's truth to it. But the stigma that we have toward the Pharisees is a little bit extreme, just a little bit. We need to understand, who are these guys? What is their problem? Like, what is the problem that's actually happening here? Why do they have beef with Jesus? Why do they have issues? What is happening here? So we'll have to look at a little bit of history and background to understand where it is that they are coming from. See, in 597 BC, this is about 600 years before Jesus is around, Israel was conquered and sent into exile by a nation called Babylon. And before getting conquered, they had many, many warnings from God through prophets that says, God's going to allow this because of how far you have gotten from his way and his law. And there's constant over and over and over again, hey, you guys better get your act together. Like, there's stuff coming. God's going to allow this to happen. God can protect you, but you have to actually be with him. You have to actually choose him. They don't do it, and they get conquered by Babylon. And later on, in 538 BC, Persia conquers Babylon, and they send Israel back home to rebuild. They're like, you know what? You've been here in Babylon for a long time. How about you go home and rebuild your temple, rebuild your homes, rebuild your lives and all the things. We'll still be in charge, obviously, but go home, go back. You might be wondering why this is relevant at all. You're like, how does this connect? Well, when they get back to Israel, they obviously don't want to make the same mistake twice, right? They're like, hey, last time we didn't obey the rules, we didn't obey the law, we got conquered, and it was not good, and we spent a bunch of years out in Babylon. So we don't want to do that again. So they become extra dedicated to the text, extra dedicated to the scriptures. They create more rigorous education that's centered around memorizing the scriptures, memorizing it. It said that in like their first class, the 5 to 9-year-olds, they were supposed to be able, by the end, that the rabbi could be walking around just reading some random passage in Exodus and be like, bah, 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 and then just stop. He wouldn't tell you where it was. He would stop, and you have to keep going. Like, you just keep going as long, like, they memorized it. That's how dedicated they were to the text. They're committed to doing this right, right? They put priests in charge. They go back to exactly the way that God wanted it. But that gets a little bit difficult when Alexander the Great, who we know, Alexander the Great, he shows up with his attractive Greek culture and influence. And so what happens when he shows up is you have different groups of Jewish people forming as a response to this. Some of them are like, ooh, cool, like Greek culture, that's fun, like this is a blast. And some people are like, meh, like maybe I could do a little bit of Jewish and a little bit of Greek and a little bit of like, yeah, I'll just kind of make my own thing. And then there were other people like the Pharisees, this new group of Pharisees who were like, absolutely not. We've got to stick to the text. We cannot let this happen again. We cannot get conquered again. We have to stick to the text. So much so, they believed this so much that they believed any form of foreign occupation or oppression was actually a direct result of disobedience to the scriptures. Just like it was with Babylon, okay? That's not too far off to think like, oh yeah, that makes sense, why they would think that. So you can now imagine why they have a hard time loving sinners. Why they have a hard time and they seem so uptight about everything is because in their mind, they're like, man, if these guys would just get it together, we wouldn't get oppressed anymore. In Jesus' day, the sinners and those who do not follow the law, they're the reason, according to the Pharisees, they're the reason that Rome's thumb is on them. That they're sitting there getting oppressed. You think, man, if everyone would just follow the rules, do what's right, we would get out of this mess. So then they constantly get frustrated with Jesus because he's not interpreting the law in the way that they do. And so they're like, this guy is not doing it right. And so they see that he's starting to do these signs and perform these miracles, and word starts to spread that Jesus is a big deal, that they like this guy. They're naturally very skeptical. They're like, I don't buy it. He's not doing what I think he's supposed to be doing. Like, we got to be careful. We can't let this guy lead us astray and lead us out, lead us back into oppression. We have to get it right this time. Something has to be off about this guy. Now, there's a whole lot more to this dynamic. This is a short summarized version, and not every Pharisee was in this boat, but that's like the basic overall gist of the issue between the Pharisees and Jesus. They're like, man, I don't trust him because we have to do it right. We have to do it right. So in this story, Jesus is teaching, he's doing his thing. And the Pharisees, these guys devoted to the scriptures, devoted to the text, thinking, oh, it's all these sinners' fault for being under Rome's thumb. They bring this woman who is by law guilty and subject to death. And they bring her to Jesus to see what he's going to do. Because up to this point, he's very compassionate to sinners. He's very kind and loving towards the sinners. And that's where they're like, why are you associating yourself with them? And so one of two things is going to happen with his response. Either he's going to say, don't stone her, and show compassion. And in doing so, he would be disobeying the law. So they caught him there. Or he would say, yeah, let's kill her. And that one would get him in trouble with Rome. Jews were not allowed to have capital punishment on their own. They had to go through Rome to do that. And two, it would probably damage his credibility among the sinners. The sinners are probably gonna be like, I don't like this guy anymore. He was on my team, but now he's not. And so they wanna trap him. They wanna see what he's going to do with this predicament. Let's continue on in verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Completely ignores him. He's just like, I'm just gonna do this. I'm gonna mind my own business. I'm not gonna get involved with this. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up, said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. For some of us, this might be a little bit confusing, all right? She never asked for forgiveness. She never confessed Jesus as Lord. She never did all the things that Paul said that we were supposed to do to get the forgiveness. But if you were here last week, we talked briefly about how Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a rabbi, and rabbis always have a lesson. Everything they do is very intentional to teach. So what is he teaching here? What do these people need to learn? They need to learn forgiveness. Even today, we teach in different ways for different scenarios and different people, okay? Like for example, let's say your child does something wrong. Like, for example, breaking curfew, okay? Breaking curfew, let's say they're an hour and a half late for curfew. Okay, and you're like, where is my child? Ah, you're furious. They walk in and they're devastated. Devastated about what they've done. They feel terrible. They feel so much guilt. They're so torn up about it, probably a little more than they should be. You're like, whoa, you're reacting more than I am right now. Like chill, right? You're not gonna come down on them and be like, hey, shame on you, and be very stern and very firm. No, what they already know how the gravity of the situation. They already know that. So instead, you're going to try and like approach them and say, hey, this is how we move forward. In the future, we're not going to do this. And I think you know that because you're obviously aware of how not good this is. Your treatment of the situation depends on them. Because likewise, if they come in and they're like, yeah, it's not a big deal. Whatever, Dad. I'm late, but who cares? It's not a big deal. We'll go on. Life goes on. You then would say, okay, let's address the gravity of the situation here. Right? Are you following me? Like, we have different ways of teaching, different lessons, depending on what needs to be taught, right? I don't need to teach this person this lesson. They need to learn this lesson. That's what's happening here. And I think we tend to get stuck in this, like, God is judge and God is merciful dichotomy, where we think that they're like somehow way too separate and they can't both exist. They can't work together. But what we miss is that God is wise enough to know when one or the other is called for in any given scenario, because he knows what lesson is needed. He knows what's necessary much better than we do. And here in this scenario, what's missing is love. What's missing is grace and forgiveness. Jesus here doesn't need to teach about the law. They know the law. They know that it's a big deal. They know that this is punishable. What they don't know is love. What they don't know is grace. What they don't know is forgiveness. And so what is Jesus trying to reveal to them about God? That God's not just all about the law and blah, 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 but also that God loves to forgive. That God forgives. Jesus wants to teach them that God also forgives. And this is the foundation of the gospel, right? Like we are all here in this building. We call ourselves Christ followers because God came down to the dirt where we were laying guilty and ashamed. And he looked at us with compassion and mercy in his eyes. And he said, neither do I condemn you, right? We're all here for the forgiveness. We know that lesson, right? And see, these teachers, they came with an agenda. They're angry with sinners. And deep down, they likely hated them. Lots of disdain. They had no concept of forgiveness in their mind. All they're thinking is setting things right, doing things by the book. This woman's guilty. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with this person that broke the rules? And so Jesus says, oh, okay. All right, I've got to listen for this. I'm going to show how forgiveness works and simultaneously remind them that they too are sinners and in need of that forgiveness. So sure, stone her. Go for it. Stone her for her sin. But let the first one to do it, which in Jewish law, the first ones in line to stone are always the witnesses, the ones that like caught in the act. So the Pharisees in this scenario are playing the witnesses, okay? So be the first one to do it. The first one to do it has to be someone who's never sinned. Go ahead, Pharisees. Whoever hasn't sinned, you do it first. But as the woman waits for the first stone to hit, I can imagine standing there like just terror, shaking, waiting for that first strike, the first stone to hit. As she's waiting for that, followed by many, nothing. Instead, she hears the stones hit the ground, one by one. One by one, they all drop it, reminded of that lie that they told, that secret that they're holding on to, the person that they sinned against, the way that they used this poor woman to trap Jesus. They didn't care about the law. They used God's law for their own personal agenda. And I noticed something as I read this passage over and over again, that there's only one person in this scene who has never sinned. That's Jesus. And so when Jesus says, hey, the first person to throw is the one that's never sinned. It's almost like he's trying to reveal the level of authority that God had. Because the only person who can first throw is him every time, still to this day. He's saying nobody condemns until I do. Nobody throws a stone until I do. You are not the judge, I am. You are not the witness, I am. And as the witness of all things and all people, you are certainly not qualified to throw that first stone. You've got a long list. You are not qualified to throw the first stone. Nobody condemns until I do. Which brings us to what do we do with this? What do we do with this thing about God's character being a forgiver? Now that we know that forgiveness and mercy that flows like a rushing river from God's heart, how do we embody that? How do we respond to that? Well, there are two types of people in this story. And I think we find ourselves to be both of them all the time. Okay, sometimes simultaneously. I'll bet a lot of us in this room are both right now. The first one is the Pharisee. For a long time, I was a Pharisee, okay? 100% through and through. In some ways, it's something that I still work through at some level, right? Following Jesus is a journey, and so he's still working on my heart, continues to do that. But when I was younger, especially, I had such zeal. I was like, so fiery and passionate. But unfortunately, that zeal was not as much for God as it was against sin and sinners. Much like the Pharisees, what I thought was a devotion to God's way. What I thought was this righteous, I love God's law and I love like Christianity and all these things, right? It was actually a destructive anger and frustration towards those who have sinned. Ironically, I wasn't perfect myself. I had my own things. I had my own issues and my own sins that I kept secret to myself. But it made me so mad. It made me so mad. I went to Christian schools all growing up, and so it was always the people that were like, I'm a Christian, and then would just like go do whatever, and I'm like, you're not a Christian. Like, you're a liar. Like, the truth is not in him. You know, I was like, I was so zealous about this stuff, you know? I was very passionate. And although I didn't do this because I was way too scared of confrontation, it would have been like somebody with my kind of, you know, righteous anger to bring one of those people to the pastor or the teacher and say, hey, they did the bad things. They're doing it wrong. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? And so when I read this story, and I hope when we read this story, that we're reminded that oftentimes we are quick to point out others' sin while neglecting our own. We are very quick to point out others' sin before our own. And we do this all the time, right? We get frustrated with something our spouse does or that a way a friend treats us. And if we ever engage in any sort of confrontation or conflict, our first instinct is to what? Deflect it, right? We put the root of all of these issues back on the other person. We say, no, it was you, right? Or when we realize, oh man, yep, I am at fault, we'll still try to spin it, right? How many of us do this? We'll be like, yes, you're right, it was my fault, it was my fault. I was just having a bad day. Or this thing happened, and suddenly we're blaming our circumstances and not ourselves. It wasn't me, it was my circumstances. Or we'll even go back to the person that we're still having conflict with. We'll be like, oh yes, I did this and I take full responsibility. I take it all. But if you didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done that. And somehow we have absolved ourselves of any sort of guilt and any sort of wrongdoing. We've pushed it back on to the other person. We do it all the time, always. Jesus famously says in Matthew 7 about this exact scenario, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? So funny, Jesus. It's classic. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Hypocrite meaning actor or someone who's not actually addressing reality. They're living in this fairy tale. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We know this verse. This verse is very popular. But even then, we don't listen to it. In fact, I kid you not, I have heard someone use this very verse saying, how dare that person call out the speck in my eye when they have a log, a plank in theirs? And I'm like, you just switched the roles. You missed the whole point. You missed the whole point of the lesson. You missed it. You're the one with the log. We have read this verse that encourages us to examine ourselves before calling other people out, and we still try to turn it around so that we always come out with the person with the speck, never the one with the plank. Right? I know we do this. So, the call to the Pharisee in the room, and I know that term is really intense, like, you Pharisee, no. What I mean by that is the person that is so devoted to the right thing, it comes from a good place, that they are quick to cast blame and oftentimes accept none for themselves. The person that's in that position sometimes is to examine yourself, become aware, and then forgive as God forgives. And this isn't to do away with accountability. Okay, this is not to get rid of accountability. We all too often mistake accountability for judgment in the church, all the time. We are terrified of accountability because we think it's going to come across judgy, or that it's going to be like, oh, I'm being judgmental. That they're two different things. However, we also often mistake judgment for accountability. We'll say, oh, I'm just keeping someone accountable. But in reality, it's more like judgment. We as followers of Jesus need to be aware of which one is which. We have to be able to discern those things, because coming to a brother or sister in Christ that you have a relationship with and you're saying in love and in grace for love, for the purpose of mutual benefit, and you say, hey, I see this going on, or you've hurt me in this way, this is how I've experienced this, and I wanted to talk about it so that we can move forward together. That is very different than they're just a no good sinner, or they're doing it wrong, or they're making mistakes. And we might have this subtle superiority complex in which we view others beneath ourselves when it comes to Christ-likeness of like, man, if they would just do it right, I got to tell them that they're doing it wrong. That's not always accountability. We have to be able to tell the difference between the two. I once had a New Testament professor who asked me if we use the analogy of court, where God is ultimate judge, right? And we're the ones that are on trial. He said, what is Jesus's role? And I said, well, it would be the defense. the defense, right? The advocate for humanity. He said, yeah, yeah, you're right. So if Jesus is the defense, why on earth do Christians always love to play prosecutor? That hit me when he said that. I was like, oh my gosh, you're right. I'm playing opposite Jesus. That's the last thing I want to do. That's the last thing that I want to do. For Christians and non-Christians alike, we do this all the time. We're so quick to point fingers, to call out what we think the punishment should be for someone of like, oh, they deserve this, they deserve this. The Western church, we've been doing this for centuries. We're all guilty of it, playing prosecutor, especially for non-Christians. But what's so funny, and I love this, is that in the next sentence, in that paragraph in Matthew 7, with the whole speck in your eye and the plank in your eye, the next sentence addresses exactly that. Saying in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We often read that and we think, oh, okay, I understand that. Don't give what's valuable, like our time or our money. Don't give it to people that aren't worth it, right? That's how we kind of tend to think about that verse. But literally, that does not line up with any of Jesus' other teachings on selflessness or love or sacrifice, none of it. This is not a teaching on self-preservation. This is a teaching on judging. It's literally in the same paragraph as judging. You think Jesus just like quickly changes subjects and then gets right back onto it? No, it's one lesson. Dog and pig, it's kind of terrible if we think about it, commonly used to refer to Gentiles, okay? We think of that, we're like, that's really harsh to call them a dog or a pig. But for them, it was like they're unclean and those are unclean animals. I'm sure they never said it nicely, as it wasn't a very nice term anyways, but that's what it was trying to convey. Likewise, the rabbinic scriptural teachings in that time were often referred to as pearls. They would say that a really good lesson is like a string of pearls together, using past rabbinic teachings and then adding your own flair to it, like Jesus would make this string of pearls. It's kind of how we might read something in a book and we're like, ooh, that's really good. That's gold. That's a gold nugget right there. That's good. They would say, ooh, that's the pearl. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't try to force your law, your pearls, onto the Gentiles. Don't force it onto the people that don't follow it, don't understand it, and then never signed up for it. God's like, I called you to this. I called you to do this. Why are you going over there and being like, hey, why aren't you following God's law? They're like, who the heck is God? Like, why are you going out there and doing it like that? They'll just turn and tear you to pieces, is what it says. And boy, is that true. I think we have seen that in our culture today, right? People often view Christians as judgmental, prosecutors. Is that really the role we're supposed to be playing? It is not our job. It is not our role to prosecute other people, to put them on trial and say they deserve X, Y, Z, Christian, not Christian, whatever it is, it is not our job to play prosecutor. If we are truly transformed by the love of Jesus, our hope should be that every single person experiences the love and forgiveness of God and not what they deserve. I should be seeing every single person in Indianapolis and man, I really hope that God saves them. I really hope that they don't get whatever it is that they deserve. Do you see that shift in thinking? It's like as if we just got out of our own trial, right? Where we're put on trial, we're here. Christ stands in front of us and he redeems us and he gives us undeserved kindness and mercy. And then we're like, oh, thank you, Lord. And we walk out, we walk over here. The next person comes in for their trial and we're like, kill him. Give him the death penalty. Give him what he deserves. And it's like, 2 minutes ago, you just got like the ultimate pardon of a lifetime. And yet you're over there saying, give them what they deserve. And I imagine Jesus looking at us and saying, so did you. You also deserved death. You also deserved punishment. And we come up with an excuse. We're like, well, it was different for me. It was different. Wasn't the same. Was it? Was it really that different? C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To forgive again and again and again, even the things that it's like, that's ridiculous to forgive that. That's stupid. Why? Because Christ forgave you. It is not our job to play prosecutor. It is our job to join Jesus in defense and say, I sure do hope that everybody gets to live with God eternally. I really hope that. I hope that some way, somehow, every single person finds Jesus and finds life. I don't want anybody to get what they deserve. We must be aware of the sin in our lives and the way that we are quick to condemn others because of our lack of awareness. How do we do this? By examining ourselves. We are all human. We all make mistakes. So we need to ask, like, what baggage, what mistakes am I bringing to the table? What's my role in this? In whatever scenario I'm in, what am I bringing to the table? I'm probably not like faultless. I'm not without guilt. We have to find what it is that we are contributing. And this is for the purpose of our own growth and our own holiness and our own healing. Like, I would hope that we all want to become a person of Christ-like love. Well, the way to do that is to become aware of the sin that is in our lives and in our hearts and not shy away from it. Don't neglect it. We must be aware of ourselves and these logs in our eyes, these planks in our eyes. And then, as we become aware, we forgive as God forgives. We extend mercy after mercy, grace after grace, love after love. Why? Because Christ has yet to throw the stone. Christ has yet to throw a stone. And I think there are people that we are withholding forgiveness from. For whatever reason it might be, we are holding back, saying, no, I just want to be angry. And every situation is unique, okay? Forgiveness is no small or easy task. It's extremely difficult to actually go through because the hurt is sometimes too hard. And I understand that. That's real. But at the same time, should we just not do something because it's hard? As followers of Jesus, we are called to pursue it. We are called to pursue forgiveness, even if it's just a little bit at a time. Just a little bit at a time. Because unforgiveness, it eats at the soul. It stirs up angst and animosity, hatred and distrust. See, unforgiveness is this pain and hatred that constantly goes in our soul, but forgiveness is healing and love. I think of the time that Jesus healed the man at the pool and he said, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? And so now I imagine him standing here looking at all of us. Do you want to heal? Do you want to heal? Put the stone down. Put down the stone. Let go of the anger and the resentment and the hurt that eats away at you. The other person in this story is the one receiving the stone on the receiving end. And that's the woman. And I think this is important because as often as we find ourselves casting blame on others, we also find ourselves having done wrong, caught in the act. We look at our sin and the things we have done and feel nothing but shame. We are lying there in the dirt sticking to our face because it's wet with tears and we're just so ashamed. We feel this pit of sadness and embarrassment, maybe frustration with the situation that you're in. You're just so angry with yourself that you let this happen, that you didn't have enough control over yourself. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what it is in your life that you're like, man, I just feel so guilty for this. It might be addiction. It might be drug abuse or alcohol abuse, sexual sin and regrets like pornography or adultery. Maybe it's greed and taking advantage of people. Maybe it's unkindness towards others. Maybe it's pride and selfishness. Maybe it's uncontrollable anger that comes with a very short fuse. Maybe it's dishonesty. Heck, maybe you were the Pharisee, and now that you see the log in your eye, you find yourself on the ground unable to pick yourself up because you feel that what you've done is just unredeemable. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is for you. We all have had a reason to lie there in the dirt. We all have a reason to lie there in the dirt, guilty and ashamed. And yet Jesus, Jesus bends down. He looks at us. And I imagine myself in the woman's shoes. Imagine this with me. Imagine yourself with me. Close your eyes. I want you to imagine yourself on the dirt, ashamed for whatever it is that you've done. And I look up to the eyes of Jesus standing above me. And he has this very gentle presence. He's gentle and humble. And there's compassion in his smile. His face doesn't look angry. There's no anger in his face. No, no, it looks like love. There's a love in his eyes. And he comes in close to you and he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Go ahead and open your eyes. Remember that feeling. Jesus says, "Go and leave your life, your sin. You're good. I've got you. Stand up. Brush off the dirt. Come follow me." If that's you today, that's the call. Receive Christ's forgiveness this morning. And now go and leave your life of sin. And that's following Jesus 101. That's like the first thing that we learn. Christ comes down to you, says, "Neither do I condemn you." And he picks you up from the dirt. And he says, "Do you want a better way? Come follow me. Come follow after me. Live under my teachings." Now, I'm sure we all resonate with one of these positions, either the Pharisee or the woman. We have sins to confess. We have forgiveness to receive. We have forgiveness that we're withholding that needs to be given over. My encouragement to you today is that wherever you are, take a step. Take a step. Say, "Lord, search me and know me. Reveal any wrong ways within me. Help me to forgive others when it's hard. Who do I need to forgive?" For many of us, it's time today to confess our sins in the company of believers and allow the forgiveness of Jesus to wash over us and heal us. And I know confession is very scary. It's a scary thing to do. Confessing our sins to someone is an extremely vulnerable act. But I believe that confession allows us to live into and fully experience the forgiveness that God has already extended to us. God has said, "Hey, I forgive you." And confession is when we take it as our own. To actually release this heavy burden that Jesus says that he wants to take. It's like the difference between someone saying, "I forgive you," but you actually accepting that forgiveness for yourself. They're different things. And so today, maybe you've been lying on the ground a long time. You've been on the ground a while. And for the very first time today, maybe for the first time in a long time, you are ready to let Jesus pick you up. You're ready to say, "Jesus, just forgive me." You're ready for Jesus to take the heavy burden. If that's you today, do that, please. Praise God. As always, the prayer room will be open this morning. Our prayer team is back there and they are ready to pray with you. They're ready to embrace you, listen to you and your story, give you tissues while you cry if that's what you need, anoint you with oil, speak life and truth and God's forgiveness over you. Whatever it is that you need today, they just want to be with you. They would love to be with you this morning and pray with you. Wherever you are, take a step. Before we enter into more worship, we're gonna take some time to reflect, and Maddie's gonna be playing up here, and I encourage you, during this time, to pray and reflect on some of these questions. Who do I need to forgive? What do I need forgiveness for? What do I need to let Jesus take? Friends, it's time to drop the stone and allow Jesus to pick you up from the ground. Because there is healing, healing in the forgiveness of Jesus. There is forgiveness from him and toward others, and there's healing there. Do you want to get well? Do you want to heal? Wherever wherever you are, take a step toward healing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for healing. Your word says that there's healing in your wings. And that when we come under those wings, we can experience that healing. So Father, today, wherever we are, whether we're holding a stone, we need to put it down, whether we're on the floor, guilty and ashamed, would you help us put it down and would you pick us up? Would you help us step towards healing and new life in you and in your word? Father, I pray that that would be reflecting and just sitting in our minds for the next several minutes, that we would just remember you. That we would think of forgiveness, that we would reflect on what do I need to do now? Who do I need to forgive? What do I need forgiveness for? What do I need to give over to the hands of Jesus? Father, forgive us. Bring healing and life to these people and to this community. In Jesus' name.